Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to, if you have a real old Bible, it'll say Saint Matthew. I'm a saint, so is he. A saint are those who have been forgiven and who go directly to heaven upon death. The Catholic Church claims to know that a certain group of people do that. The rest of the Catholics go to purgatory. I have a get out of purgatory free card. He has the name. He died on a cross. He's my mediator. He intercedes to God for me. He purchased my pardon on the tree. Therefore, I can claim sainthood by faith in Him who died for me. Matthew 18, we are going to cover, I want to see the look on your face when I tell you, 15 verses this morning. I know. From the guy that preaches an hour on three verses. You really think we can cover 15? I believe we can. I want to preach to you this morning, and my message is simple, and it comes from my text. The title of this message is Forgiveness. Forgiveness. I want us to leave here with an understanding of forgiveness. I want us to leave here knowing that we are obligated to forgive. I want you to leave here with the understanding of how to be forgiven. All right? Forgiveness. We're going to begin reading in verse 21 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. We have 3 points that cover these 15 verses. Verse 21 says, Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant, therefore, fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him his debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hand on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, I will pay thee all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. As I look at this text, it naturally breaks down into 3 categories. Number 1, verse 21. I want to talk about Peter's presumption. Peter's presumption. Jesus has been teaching for quite some time. He's been giving instruction beginning in verse 15 of how to deal with someone who sinned against you. And he says, go and talk to them. If they won't hear you, take somebody else with you. And if that doesn't settle it, the last stand is take it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then you're free of your obligation. Let them be unto you as a heathen or a tax collector. Because they have entrenched themselves to continually stay and remain in sin, and they will not be corrected. Then Jesus gives us instruction on the power and the authority of a local church and its ability to make decisions. And Peter, after hearing about how to seek reconciliation with someone that sinned against you, Peter asks, naturally, how many times should we seek reconciliation? Notice what he says in verse 21. Then came Peter, right after Jesus has gave us this teaching on reconciliation, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? He says, how many times do I have to keep forgiving someone? And I got to thinking about this. Seven times is a lot. Would you continue to loan someone $100 on Friday if for the past seven Fridays they never paid you back? You say, well, brother, hell, that's just common sense. You're right. You're right. But he's not talking about loaning money to someone that didn't pay him back. He's asking, how many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? Now, there's a certain amount of wisdom here. If someone's continually mistreating you in a sinful way, they're sinning against you, they're doing something that's contrary to the Word of God, get away from them. I'm going to say it again. Get away from them. If somebody's constantly stabbing you in the back, quit turning your back on them. Keep one eye on them like this. You shouldn't set yourself up so that you have to forgive someone that many times. If someone is constantly sinning against you, put some distance between you and them. If someone is constantly doing that, go to them and talk to them about it. And that should settle it. Peter here says, should I have to do that seven times? Now, why does Peter come up with the number seven? Well, the numerologists say seven is the number of completion or perfection. There's 7 days in a week. There's 7 years of tribulation. There's seven of this and seven of that. There's seven angels somewhere in Scripture. I don't think it has anything to do with the number of completion. I think it's just a number that Peter puts out as a lot of times to forgive someone. The Jewish rabbis taught that you ought to forgive your enemies three times. Because in the book of Amos, God forgave His enemies three times. So after you've forgiven them three times, you can pass judgment on them like God did. Well, God's a better judge than you are. And the Jewish rabbis were wrong. So Peter doubles that and adds one and says, how about seven times? And Peter is saying this thinking that, you know, I'm going to get a pat on the back from the master because I'm a seven-time forgiver. I'm a 2.5 times the average rabbi in forgiveness. Peter's excited about it. He's made the presumption that if I forgive someone seven times, Jesus will be pleased with me. Isn't it just like a human being to say, how long do I have to be nice? At what point can I tell them what I really think? At what point do I no longer have to act like a Christian and I can give them what they deserve? At what point am I justified in cussing them out, telling them off, and suing their pants off? We all want to reach this threshold where the laws of God no longer apply. We all want to reach this speed limit. We all want to have this gold standard. And boy, if somebody ever crosses that line, then you can take the Christian gloves off and fight with your bare fist. Peter, by offering to forgive someone seven times, is expecting an attaboy. The presumptions of Peter in verse 21, he's saying it with the expectations by giving the number. How many times? What if I've done it seven times? Point number two, verse 22, perpetual pardon. Perpetual pardon. Look at Jesus' words in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times. Notice that little colon there. Peter, at this moment, goes, I knew I was being generous. I don't have to forgive seven times. I'm a A number one disciple. But Jesus didn't end the verse there, does he? He says in verse 22, until 70 times 7. We got any mathematicians in here? 490. Now, how many of you are carrying that little three-ring notepad in your pocket? You're at 357, mister. You're at 357, you hear me? I'm keeping track of this. We get to 490, it's over. Some commentators said it's a bad translation that says 70 times 7. It's really just 77. Oh, you're at 63. You're at 63. You've only got 14 more times you can sin against me and the gloves are off. Have you ever watched these ignorant parents who count to 10 before they get on to their children? 1, 2, 3, and that kid's over there just spooning all the cake he can out of that pan. They get to 9, he throws his spoon down, his mouth looks like a chipmunk. I stopped before we got to 10. What Peter wanted was a threshold in which he could say, there, you've done it. And if it were meant to be 77 or 490, that's not the point of the what Jesus is saying. He's not giving you a threshold. He's giving you an indefinite number. 70 times 7 means there's no possible way you're going to be able to keep track of how many times a person has sinned against you, because you're supposed to forgive them every single time. You say, well, Brother Harold, there's just absolutely no way I could forgive someone that much. I have a question for you. You have any children? Do you have any children? How many times have your children done wrong? I want a number. I want a number. Oh, y'all don't keep count? Oh, you don't keep count when they're your kids. You just keep count when it's the neighbor next door. You don't keep count when it's your own children. You just keep count when it's the boss at work. You don't keep count when it's your own family. You just keep count when it's the guy down at City Hall. You're capable of forgiving people an endless amount because you do it to your own children and you do it because you love them. And you don't keep score. You don't say, son, this is the 1,200th time you've disobeyed me. Because you're not keeping score. You're perpetually pardoning them. Perpetually forgiving them. Doesn't mean you don't try to correct them. Doesn't mean that you don't dole out punishment from time to time. But you're continually forgiving them and not holding it against them. If you're capable of doing that for your children, how many of you is married? You capable of doing that for your wife or your husband? Not every man's like me and never disappointed his wife at all. She's in the nursery. I can talk tough when she ain't around. No. Wives, you forgive your husbands over and over and over. And the longer you're married, the more and more you forgive them. Husbands, you forgive your wives over and over and over. And the longer you're married, the more and more you forgive them. And we don't keep score on spouses, and we don't keep score on children, and we don't keep score in all these other areas. But when it comes to people who have offended us, all of a sudden, we want to know when we can start acting like the way we feel on the inside. Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. Peter, you think you're being generous by forgiving someone 7 times. The real standard is forgive them every time. Not 77 times, not 490 times, every time. Because when you forgive them, you don't write it down. Let me say that again. When you forgive them, you don't write it down. I do remember one time I disappointed my wife. I went bow fishing over at Lake Eufaula. She thought you left Kibler, Arkansas, and went to Lake Eufaula, and would be home by, 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning. It's an hour and 30 minutes, one way. I got back at like 9 o'clock that night. Not 9 o'clock that morning. You know, for about the next 5 years, anytime something was wrong, I still remember when you went to Lake Eufaula bow fishing. And I'm like, that was 5 years ago. You still haven't forgiven me for that? And the answer is, no, she hadn't. Because when you forgive someone, you don't write it down. You don't keep track of it. Peter is saying how many times, because I can think on one hand, at least six times I've forgiven this guy. Is one more the breaking point? Jesus says, no, it's a perpetual pardon. You're going to forgive them over and over and over and over again. Now, can you imagine what Peter is thinking? Because he probably has somebody in mind. Let's just pick the baddest guy in the scenario. It was probably Judas Iscariot. You know, since you called us to be your disciples and I've been having to live with Judas Iscariot for the last 2 years, how many times do I have to keep forgiving Judas Iscariot? Because I can think of six times. At seven, Lord, I don't have to talk to him anymore, right? At seven, I can stall up, Lord, right? At seven, I can make an issue out of it. At seven, I can cuss him out, right? Jesus says, don't matter how many times you have forgiven him. It don't matter how many times you're going to have to forgive him. Seven's not enough. It's 70 times seven. And the reason he says 70 times seven is because you're going to lose track, and how many times is not going to matter. You're going to forgive him every time. Point number three. Man, preacher, that's fast. This is a long point. Peter's presumption, verse 21. Perpetual pardon, verse 22. Parable for perspective, verses 23 through 35. Parable for perspective. I'm going to read this parable in its entirety. And then I don't want to deal with each individual verse. I want to deal with the key elements of this parable, okay? Let's begin reading it again just so it's fresh in our mind. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. They came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. First thing I want to deal with in this parable for perspective are the characters. Characters are involved. I want you to notice, first of all, there is a master. Jesus initially calls him a king, and he identifies this king as the master over all these servants. And he calls in all of his servants, and he's going to see how they've handled his money, how they've managed his kingdom. Picture it like this. Make this king the ruler of a big land, and he calls in the county magistrates and asks them, all right, how much taxes have you collected in your county? How much taxes have you collected in your county? We built a new road through your county. Have you paid for that road yet? Think about it this way. The guy's a big farmer. He has a kingdom. He has one man that manages his horses, one man that manages his cattle, one man that manages his corn crop, his wheat crop, his cotton crop. And he calls in all of these individual managers who are his servants, his slaves. And he says, how much money did you make me? The king in this parable is the person of God. God is the one that has servants placed upon the earth doing His work in specific areas. And He's going to call all of us in one day, and He's going to grade us according to how well we've been managing what He's given us. Oh, He's not going to judge me, preacher. I'm going to heaven. And when you get there, you're going to be rewarded or have the lack thereof based upon what you've done with the abilities you have. He's not going to judge you according to Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield. He's going to judge you according to what you were capable of doing and did or did not do. Okay? King is representative of God. The first person mentioned after the king is a servant. The servant is representative of a Christian. The servant, you will remember, was called in to give an account for how much money the king had entrusted him with and to see if the king would get a return on his investment. And when the servant was called in, this servant that owed these 10,000 talents was a Christian. The representative of the servant is a Christian. There's another group of people here. And one of them is spoken individually, and there's a group of them collectively. They are called fellow servant. They represent fellow Christian. Okay? How can that be? Because Christians are the servant of God, and in this parable there is a king who's calling in his servants. Okay? One of those servants owes him $10,000. 10,000 talents, not $10,000. 10,000 talents. One of those servants owes that servant 100 pence. There's a bunch of other fellow servants that heard how this transaction took place, and they're sorry about it. All of these are Christian, serving God as king. Now there's one other group of people in here we haven't mentioned yet. The tormentors. The tormentors. Who are the tormentors? Well, they can be anyone or anything. The king does not hand over this wicked servant to the executioner to be killed. He hands him over to people who carry out justice. He hands him over to the jailer. He hands him over to the guy that puts him on the chain gang. He hands him over to the guy that runs the rock crusher. And back before mechanical rock crushers, that was prisoners. He hands him over to the people who enact justice. Well, what is the tormentor's representative of today? Anyone that God uses to carry out His judgment upon His people. Anyone God uses to punish His people. Now, you say, Brother Harold, does God punish His people? He's a better father than me, and He punishes His children. When I don't do right, God straightens me out. I am what I am today, not because I'm smarter than the average bear, but because I'm under a disciplinary hand. I've learned from the school of hard knocks, and God's done most of the knocking. Amen or oh me? Yeah, you can learn from reading the book, or you can learn from doing it wrong, your choice. I highly recommend reading the book. But if you don't want to read the book, you can go knock your head up against some hard stuff. Who puts that hard stuff there? The king to correct the unruly servant. You see how these characters all work here? The king is in control of the servant, the fellow servant, and the tormentors. All of them have been called to serve him and his purpose and carry out his will. And none of them can question the king. When he called in that first servant and said, pay me what you owe me. That guy didn't say, you don't have the right to tell me that. You don't have the right to tell me to pay. Who are you to say I owe you? When he said, pay me what you owe me, what did the servant say? Please be patient. Give me more time. you are owed every bit of this, and I'm going to try to pay it. Now, you understand the characters, the king, the servant, the fellow servants, the tormentors. Here's where things get interesting. Let's deal with the coins in this text. The coins. The highest coinage that is mentioned in the New Testament or is recognized in Roman currency at this time is the talent. This servant, the first servant called in, owes 10,000 talents. Now here's what I thought. Okay, a talent's a dollar. Well, I got to looking up. No, a talent's not a dollar. A talent was measured by weight, and a talent converted to pounds equals 75 pounds. A talent of silver would be 75 pounds of silver. Now, there wasn't a 75-pound coin that you rolled in there, but there would be the equivalent of silver that would total 75 pounds of silver. And I was reading all the commentaries, and John Gill was like, this is 1.7 million pounds. Charles Spurgeon was like, this is 2.5 million pounds. We're talking about English pounds. This is 2.5 million pounds in our money. And I'm like, if it was 2.5 million pounds in Charles Spurgeon's day in the 1880s, what would 2.5 million buy you in the 1880s? What would 1.7 million buy you in John Gill's day back in the 1700s? I think we bought Manhattan off the Indians for a couple hundred dollars. What would 1.7 million? Well, it'd buy you the continental U.S. I got up this morning and I looked up silver prices online. They don't sell silver by the pound. They sell it by the gram and by the ounce. An ounce of silver was worth $14 and change. I think it was like $14.26 or $14.24. That's $14 and 20 something cents an ounce. Times 16, times 75, times 10,000. Here's what I came up with. I see you down there trying to do the math. Let me save you a lot of zeros. I did it on a calculator so I wouldn't lie while I was preaching. 171,240,000 is what this guy owed his master. 171,240,000 is what this guy owed the king. I'm kin to some wealthy people, real wealthy. They don't have that kind of wealth. I mean, filthy rich. Blow money like crazy. Buy stuff like crazy. Own all kinds of stuff. They don't have 171. I couldn't go to them and say, Aunt so-and-so, Uncle so-and-so, I'm $171 million in debt. Can you pay this off for me, please? We don't have that kind of money. What guy that has lost that much, has no ability to pay, is completely and totally broke, said, just be patient, I'm going to pay you off. No, you're not, bud. If you could lose $171 million, there's absolutely no way, and you have $0 right now, absolutely no way you're paying me back. You see, the coinage that's being talked about here is not $10,000. It's hundreds of millions of dollars. And the guy's got nothing. Absolutely nothing. So when the king of the country says to this guy that owes this sum, he says, I'm going to sell you into slavery, your wife and your children and all your possessions. He's not going to get his $171 million back. He's going to punish the guy and recoup whatever value he can get and chalk it up to being a loss. And the guy says, please be patient with me. I'm still going to try to pay you. I'm going to pay every bit of it back. There's no way he's paying every bit of it back. But this king, I would say, is probably the nicest king you've ever met. Wouldn't you say so? I mean, I can still remember people that owe me $20 from 20 years ago. This king is willing to write off $171 million. That's all right, I forgive you. Our God is just as just as holy, just as accurate as everything you've ever read about Him in the Old Testament. Just as furious, just as wrathful as everything you've ever read about God in the Old Testament. But He's also just as loving and just as forgiving as to write off a $170 million debt as though it were nothing and say, forgiven. Now this guy walks out of the king's presence being forgiven of $171 million. And on his way home, he bumps into a fellow servant. And the fellow servant, remember, fellow Christian, under the same king, co-worker, grabs him by the throat, pushes him up against the wall and says, "Where's the 100 pence? I looked up a pence, by the way. Pence is a penny. And in your King James Bible, it's often translated penny or pence. In the English system of money, which doesn't make any sense to me, they still have pences and pounds. And a pence to them is a penny. But it's really a denarii is the Greek word for it. And it was the common day's pay. We have a minimum wage today, don't we? I think it's around $8 an hour. That's the minimum wage. If you worked 8 hours and you made $8 an hour, at the end of the day, before Uncle Sam dug his hands into it, you'd have $64. A day's pay for 100 days at $64 a day in today's money would be $6,400. This guy just got $171 million forgiven and grabs the guy by the throat and tries to shake $6,400 out of him? $6,400! Is that going to get him back to his $171 million? The debt's already been forgiven. Let's look at the charges here. King says, "You owe me." Look at verse 26. Let's see how the first servant responds to the charges. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all.'" How did this servant respond to the charges against him? "Give me more time, I will pay you." No way he's paying $171 million back. Let's look at how the fellow servant responded to the charges. Verse 29, "His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I will repay thee all.'" Let me ask you a question, church. Who's more capable of returning the exact amount of money to the one they borrowed from? The guy that owes $6,400 or the guy that owes $171 million? Who's more likely to get paid back here? $6,400. My first car right out of high school cost more than $6,400. Even I paid that off. Mowing grass and putting up produce in a grocery store, I paid back $11,600. Nearly twice what this man owes. He was cast into prison for it. When you were cast into prison, you were paid a day's wage. You worked in prison and recovered a day's wage, and that wage went back to the person you own. He had him cast into prison to do hard labor for 100 days. He had just been forgiven $171 million. Let's look at the response. When the servant begged for forgiveness, the king, verse 27, "The Lord said unto the servant," he was moved with compassion, "he loosed him and forgave him the debt." The king forgives the $171 million. Look at how the servant responds in verse 30. "He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. He locked him up till he got his $6,400 back." Look at how they responded to the charges against them, and look at how they received punishment or lack thereof based upon who they owed it to. That brings us to the conclusion. In this world, there are people with whom God is not their Father. And be clear here. Have you ever wondered why wicked people get away with so much? They're not going to get away with it forever. They may get away with it for their entire life. But when their life is over, they're not going to get away with it. Christian, you don't get to get away with it your entire life. God is interested in you right now. And He don't allow you to run roughshod and do evil all the days of your life and then die and go to heaven and be rewarded. He deals with your sinfulness now. Everybody agree that King David was a great man of God? The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Everybody agree with that? He wrote most of the Psalms we have. He wrote some of the Proverbs we have. He was the most conquering king Israel ever had. He killed a lion and a bear and a giant before you were out of school. Everybody like King David? Well, King David committed a sin. He had an affair with another married woman and then had her husband killed. And God said, oh, that's okay. King David's one of mine. He can do whatever he wants. Nope. God doesn't allow His children to live in sin. God doesn't allow His children to live like this. God got one of His prophets named Nathan, and He said, Nathan, you go tell this to David. And I'm going to punish David for what he did. Now you go tell him. Nathan shows up with that story about the guy, the big king that steals the sheep from the little poor guy. And David said, we ought to kill that man. The finger of that prophet rolled up and said, it's you, David. You're the king. Bathsheba was the sheep. You. You say, well, God's awful harsh. No, He's not. He's a father. And He disciplines His children when they do wrong. When we look at the conclusion of this text, the king doesn't say, well, I just don't know what I'm going to do with that guy. He wasted $171 million of my money and I'm just at my wit's end with him. No, he's still the king. Look at the conclusion of the story. Look with me at verse 32. When his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. He said, I forgave you $171 million plus in debt because you asked me to. Because you asked me to. Verse 33, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. The tormentors here, remember, they're not executioners. God didn't chop his head off. God didn't take his salvation away. But he put the screws to him. He made his life miserable. He taught him a lesson the hard way. He said, shouldn't you have learned from the way I treated you? Shouldn't you have learned from reading the book? If you want to learn by the school of hard knocks, God will oblige you. The conclusion here is that this wicked servant who had been forgiven of all and refused to forgive the smallest amounts would be tormented until he learned his lesson. Now let me give you a word of caution. Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. He say, wait a minute, preacher. That verse right there says that God the Father is going to treat me the same way. Yeah. Is He going to take my salvation away and hand me over to the tormentors? No. But He might take your joy away. He might take your happiness away. He might take the pleasures in life that you enjoy, the comforts in life that you enjoy. He may pull those back. Until He teaches you how to forgive other people. David had a wonderful kingdom until he sinned against his Lord. Do you know what happened from that day forward? God didn't destroy King David. God didn't cast King David into hell. God didn't say, you're no longer saved like the Pentecostals teach, and maybe you'll get saved later. No, he was always a child of God, just like my kids will always be my children. There's biologically no change that can take place there. If you are a child of God by the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, nothing changes that. But if you are a child of God by the grace and shed blood of Jesus Christ, then He's going to take some ownership in how you live. My daddy took a little interest in how I grew up. My Heavenly Father takes interest in how I live the Christian life. And if I'm not capable of forgiving my fellow man, my Heavenly Father can hand me over to the tormentors till I learn my lesson. Well, Brother Harold, I just don't believe God would torment anyone. Ma'am, I don't think you've read your Bible. Paul was struck blind for 3 days. I really wish that the Catholic Church, you know, they got so many relics. I wish they really had the body of Paul. I know I'm getting off base here, but I'm going to make a point. Catholic Church claimed to have the bones of Peter and the towel that Jesus was wrapped in and the lock of Mary's hair and all this other crazy junk. I wish they had the mummified body of Paul so that we could line Baptists up and walk them by it and say, look at the scars on this man's back from where he had been beaten time and time again for preaching the gospel. And you tell me that this message cost you nothing. You look at the scars on Paul's head where rocks had hit him time and time again while they stoned him and left him for dead outside the city. And you tell me the gospel of Christ cost nothing. You look at Paul's broken, bent body from soaking in the sea from days at shipwreck. Look at the fang marks in his hand where he was bitten by a viper. You look at the scars of Paul's body, if you could see them, church, you wouldn't tell me that God doesn't subject His people to some earthly torment, to teach some lessons that we can't learn any other way. Every great man of God suffered greatly. Every one. Moses never entered the promised land. Never. Walked up on a mountain and looked at it and died looking at it. Never set foot in there. Why? He sinned against God and struck the rock instead of speaking to it. You ever sinned against God? That brings about a certain amount of chastening. God will correct His children. Well, Brother Harold, He's not correcting me. I deduct from that you're not His child. Well, He doesn't ever have a cross word to say to me. He's nice to me all the time. He's not your father. Those hellions running up and down the aisles in Walmart, I don't spank them. They're not my children. Huh? Thought about it a few times, but had no authority to act on it. I've thought about spanking their parents. I'm going to whip you every day till you start whipping them. This is ridiculous. I'm serious. I've thought about it. I can't do that. Lord, how many times should I forgive the people in Walmart before I act upon their children? 7 times? No. Countless times. Why? Why? Why should I forgive them over and over and over? Because I've been forgiven for greater. I've been forgiven for greater. You look at this here. These tormentors have taught me a lot of lessons. Some of these tormentors were lost people. Some of these tormentors were saved people. Some of these tormentors were inanimate objects. All of them brought into my life by my own doings. My inability to practice what is written. Forgiveness could be a reason why you have torment in your own life. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it could be. All the things that have tormented me weren't related back to forgiveness. Some of them was related back to laziness. Some of them was related back to hard-headedness. Some of them were related back to sinful habits. I could go on, list mine. Anybody want to get up and list yours? We all know that we have sinned against God, and God is not going to allow His children to wallow in sin. The sow, when she's washed, returns to her wallow. That's her nature. The dog returns to his own vomit. That's his nature. But we've been recreated. We've been given a new heart, not a heart of stone that does the old worldly things. We've been given a heart of flesh. Our heart is now softened until the things of God. And when we sin against God, He tells us wrong. And we ask Him to forgive us. And you know what He says? I forgive you. Have you ever done something you didn't think God would forgive? I have. Lord, I hate to even ask, but I did this. Would you forgive me of that? Yeah, I forgive you of that. Lord, how could you forgive me of that? Well, I've forgiven people of wasting $171 million before because they asked to be forgiven. I have no problem forgiving you of anything that you ask for. There's no sin that I could commit toward God that He's not capable of forgiving me for. There's no path in life I can go down that God can't forgive me of and restore me back on the right road. There's no amount of wastefulness in my life that I can squander on worldly pursuits that God wouldn't readily say, "That's all right, Harold, I forgive you." And since I have been forgiven of so much stuff in my life, shouldn't I be able to forgive you over something trivial? Something small? Something of no use? Something that you could easily correct? Something that prayer would probably solve? We're talking about $6,400 here. This is pocket change. I'm not saying that you pull out that much. That's not going to make or break your life. We can't retire now. We owe $6,400. We'll work till we're dead. $6,400? No. No, $6,400 is doable. That's a used car. We can pay that. The idea of this parable puts in perspective who God is and His capability to forgive us and what other people owe us and our expectation of forgiving them based upon how much God has forgiven us of. The servant in this story is you, if you are a Christian. The servant in the story is you if you are a Christian. The fellow servants in this story is all the other Christians in this building this morning. If you can't forgive the other people in this building for the debt they owe you, don't be surprised when the tormentors show up in your life. That's what the parable says. That's the conclusion, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts, don't overlook that word. Did your mom and dad make you say you're sorry? Huh? Did they? I thought if I said it three times, somebody would agree with me. Surely I wasn't the only one that had to say I was sorry. You know what I've discovered about making kids say they're sorry? It doesn't change the way they feel on the inside. Now, you say you're sorry. Nope. You say you're sorry. Spank them three or four times. Okay, I'm sorry. Well, they said it. The text here didn't say, if you say you're forgiven, well, that's okay. That's okay, but I'm privately on the inside going to hate you from here on out. He's going for the tormentors. Well, that's okay, but I'm going to tell everybody else in here exactly how you've treated me. He's going to send you to the tormentors. You don't just have to say it. You have to believe it. It has to be from the heart. You say, Brother Harold, I can't forgive them from the heart. Have you not been forgiven from the heart? Did God just say you were saved? Or did God speak your salvation? Did God say salvation is possible, or did God say salvation is permanent? I can understand why a Pentecostal couldn't forgive somebody. God only gave him a temporary promise. I'll save you as long as you save yourself. But I'm not a Pentecostal. I believe the Bible. God didn't save me based on my merit. He saved me based on Christ. I'm saved not because of what I've done. I'm saved because of what Christ did. So guess what? I am the permanent child of God based on Christ. And He's expecting me from the heart to genuinely forgive those that sin against me in order for me to be in right standing with my Master. You say, Brother Harold, I just can't do that. You need to think about what God has forgiven you for. Don't say it out loud. It embarrasses you, and I'd think differently of you if you did. But when I start thinking of the things that I have done that are sins against God, the way I've conducted my life at times, the thoughts of my mind, and God has pardoned me for every single one of them, I can't think of much that anybody could possibly do to me that I wouldn't be capable of saying, that's okay, and mean it. Not because you deserve my forgiveness, but because I have received the forgiveness of God. And as His child, I should forgive those who sin against me. Let's wrap the message up with a couple of questions. I always like to do that. Have you been forgiven? Not by the preacher. Many of you have. You've been mad at me a time or two. Don't sit there and look at me on the point of your nose. You've gone home and said that, Brother Harold, I tell you, if he does that again. And I've gone home and said, that so-and-so, if they do that again, and I forgave you. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And if you love somebody, you get over it. I love my kids, I get over their faults. I love my wife, I get over her faults. She loves me, she gets over my faults. We don't keep score. And I've forgiven you. I'm not asking you if someone else has forgiven you in the church. I'm asking you this. Has God forgiven you? Have you stood before God a debtor owing Him everything because you've sinned and broken His law? Have you stood before God and recognized I owe Him more than I could possibly ever pay? Have you stood before God and realized that there's absolutely nothing you could do to right this problem? I'm a sinner and I have no solution. If He don't forgive my debt, I'm bankrupt. Have you experienced the forgiveness of your sin debt where God says, pardoned? The Bible uses other words, reckoned. God reckoned the righteousness of Christ to us. He declared us righteous. It's a legal bankkeeping statement where God goes over to our account and marks out the debt that we owe and writes, paid in full. He doesn't say, I'm not going to charge you. He did charge us. He charged what we owed to Christ. And Christ died and paid the debt. So God's not an unjust God who doesn't punish sin, who lets me go free when I deserve death. God punished His own Son, so He didn't have to punish me. Have you experienced that feeling? Have you experienced that life? Have you experienced the idea that God has taken your debt like this king did, this servant, and crossed it out and said, you no longer owe it? That kind of a debt cancellation gives you the confidence to die at any given time and not have any concerns or worries about it. Because the fear of death is gone. We die with a confident hope because our debt's been forgiven. Second question, are you forgiving others? Are you forgiving others? I tell you what, one of the most debilitating things anybody can experience, holding a grudge, resentment, anger, carried in the heart, will make the most beautiful woman ugly, make the healthiest man decrepit. It ruins our lives. When we fail to forgive others, it doesn't just ruin you because you're not forgiving someone. It ruins your life because God's going to make you do it. He's not going to throw His hands up and say, well, I had a talking with Harold and he just didn't listen. I don't know what I'm going to do with him. He's going to say, if the first lick didn't get your attention, let's try the second. And if the third don't work, we'll try the fourth. And if that don't work, I'll strike you blind and knock you down in the dirt. And when you cry out for mercy, I'll say, how long will you kick against the goads? Does God talk that way? He did to Saul of Tarsus when he couldn't get his attention. He said, how long, son? How long you want to play this game? Because I got eternity. Your life can be miserable from here on out. You can skate into heaven by the skin of your teeth because of the shed blood of Christ. But the joy of living on the earth and serving me will be gone because you refuse to forgive my fellow servants when I have forgiven you of so much. Church, we ought to be the most forgiving group of people on the planet because we've been forgiven of more than anybody else on the planet. So many people in this generation are thin-skinned. They get their feelings hurt. I'm going to tell you something. There's people going around today that are men, and they dress like women, and if you call them a man, they're offended. If you don't recognize what they are and you call them by the wrong pronoun, they're offended. Christians shouldn't be the ones going around getting offended by every little thing. Well, to be so thick-skinned, nothing bothers us. We shouldn't be getting all bent out of shape over every little thing that goes on. We shouldn't be wearing our feelings on our sleeve. We shouldn't be going around moaning and whining about every little thing that doesn't go our way. We shouldn't be pouting when we don't get our way. We should be able to forgive and walk away. We should be able to forgive from the heart, not just say so. We should be able to live a life of forgiveness towards others because we have been forgiven ourself. There's two ways to learn this lesson. You can hear me preach it and say, you're right, preacher, I'm going to put it into practice. Or you can walk out of here this morning and go, I don't care, I still don't like brother so-and-so. I don't care, I still don't like sister so-and-so. I feel sorry for you if you walk out of here this morning with resentment in your heart toward any other Christian. You know why I feel sorry for you? Because Dad's going to whoop you when you get home. Do you ever look at your brother or sister? Think that? They're going to kill you when you get home. I'm looking at you this morning and I'm begging you. Forgive your fellow man. Forgive the person that you have something against. Don't go home and get God involved because you refuse to forgive someone. If you've been forgiven by the grace of God and you're saved, be the first one to forgive everybody else. Let that stuff roll off your back. Do not carry a grudge. Be forgiving. Be loving. Be a light to the rest of the world. And they say, what in the world is wrong with that person? They don't let anything get to them. They're forgiving. They're trusting. They just continue to carry on and nothing gets under their skin. If that were me, what makes them different? And they ask you that, you give them an honest answer. I've been saved. I'm not wired different. I didn't turn over a new leaf. I'm not in a 12-step program. I've been saved. God has made me a new creature. And because I've been forgiven, I can forgive you. Because what you owe me pales in comparison to what I owed God. Because He's forgiven me of my debt, I will not fear what the world can do to me. Amen.